Let us again turn to the Word of God, reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Let's hear the Word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May God bless his word to us. Ideas always have consequences. That's true in the philosophical world. When a philosopher comes up with a new idea refuting the previous philosopher, his ideas are absorbed, they pass on and are filtered down, and they're simplified, and they soon have consequences. And it's true also in the theological world. In the late 1960s, and the early 70s, the magazines The Watchtower and The Awake, those are the teaching vehicles of the Jehovah's Witnesses organization, they were making the claim that the end of the world would be in the year 1975. They were telling people that the great battle of Armageddon, as Jehovah's Witness theology teaches, was going to take place. The end of the world was nigh. ideas always have consequences. Many Jehovah's Witnesses sold their homes, and they used the money to finance the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in their proselytizing. After all, they reasoned, the time is very, very short. Other Jehovah's Witnesses refused marriage, and those married deliberately chose not to have children, knowing that the future was going to be very bleak. 1975 came and went. No battle of Armageddon. No end of the world. What does it produce? Many, many disillusioned and bitter Jehovah's Witnesses. Many defected after this. I've met some of them, and they still carry with them the bitterness of being deceived. In Thessalonica, an idea had been circulating which was having consequences in the life of the congregation. What was the idea? We read about it in verses 1 to 3. Apparently it came by a spirit, or by a spoken word, or by a letter. A new teaching was in circulation, and so it was claimed that it had Paul's authority, and it had the authority of some of the other apostles as well. It was that the day of the Lord has come. Now, by this we shouldn't think that the Thessalonians believed that the actual visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ had taken place. Rather, it's that larger, complex set of events associated with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that these were taking place. And they believed that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was immediately at hand. That was the idea. That was the idea being circulated. What were the consequences? Well, the Christians at Thessalonica were shaken, and they were alarmed. They had lost their mental composure, Paul tells us. They're nervous and they're agitated. Some of these Thessalonian Christians had been thrown off balance. Paul writes this chapter out of pastoral concern. That's his primary concern. The well-being of these Christians. He's not trying to give them a millennial view of some kind. He's trying to help them. He knows that the Christian life is not lived in a continuous state of nervous excitement. He wants to curb the enthusiasts. And he wants to encourage the fearful. They had been deceived. Ideas always have consequences. And there's another possible consequence. There's some within this fellowship or this church in Thessalonica who were idlers. Paul has a serious rebuke for them in chapter 3. Imagine the effect of this new teaching once it comes to their ears. Why work? The Lord's coming is so close. Why bother? It would provide the excuse they needed to be idle. These idlers didn't need any encouragement in their idleness. They needed rebuke, and Paul was going to give it to them. That's the idea, and that's the consequences. That's the problem. Paul's answer, simple enough, he says that there's two precursors to the second coming of Christ. He tells them a rebellion must come first. An apostasy must come first. A falling away must come first. What's the nature of this rebellion, of this apostasy? You'll notice that Paul doesn't tell us very much about it. Apparently, these Thessalonians already had been told about it, according to verse 5. They know what he's speaking about. What can we know? Well, the context would seem to indicate that this falling away is a falling away from the faith. That's probably obvious to us. A falling away assumes some sort of prior turning to God. They have to apostatize from something they're involved in. But verses 9 and 12 point to something else as well. It speaks of people who refuse the love of the truth and so be saved. It's people who know this gospel. It speaks about those who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had some familiarity with the truth, with the gospel. But can't we connect Paul's teaching with other parts of the Bible, with the teachings of our Lord in Matthew chapter 24, 10 to 12? Let me remind you of the context. The disciples had asked the question, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And of the close of the age. His answer, Matthew 24, verse 10 and following. And then many will fall away. Verse 10. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. This section closes with the words, and then the end will come. Surely Paul has all this in mind here as he writes about a falling away. It seems to indicate a large-scale defection from within the community of faith, from within the professing church, throughout the world church, a falling away, a mass falling away. Paul links this rebellion, this falling away, with the man of lawlessness. That's the other thing that must happen prior to the second coming of Christ. It is the revealing, the coming of this man of lawlessness, this man of sin. This falling away and this revealing or coming of the man of sin are clearly connected. And it's difficult to know whether the apostasy is a cause or an effect of the appearance of this man of sin. Whatever they are clearly connected. Well, what are we told about this man of lawlessness, this man of sin? Let me run quickly through some of the things that are said of him. Well, he's called man of lawlessness or man of sin. And this speaks of his willful opposition to God. It speaks of his sinful condition. Here is someone who is the very embodiment of wickedness, an evil, wicked man. Secondly, we're told that this man of sin is revealed. Verses 3, 6, and 8. The exact same word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This man of sin is a counterfeit. He's a usurper. He mimics the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice he performs signs and wonders just like the Savior at his first coming? Here is someone who seeks to take the place of Christ, Antichrist. Here is Paul's equivalent to John's Antichrist in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 18. Thirdly, he's a self-exalter. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Just think about our world of religion. Think of the gods. Think of the religions. And this man exalts himself against every so-called God. Think of the great power and authority someone must have to do this. This is a powerful figure. And worse, he proclaims himself to be God. We are, remember, talking about a man, a real man. And this man claims divine rights. He looks for worship. Note to his seat. He sits in the temple or the sanctuary of God. When Paul wrote this letter, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. 20 years later, it would be destroyed. Is this temple to be rebuilt in order to accommodate this man of sin? Many believe that. Many believe the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And this Antichrist, this man of sin, will have his place, his seat there. We have to say no. No. And there are good reasons for believing that Paul has something else in mind here. That Paul is in fact thinking about the church. He's thinking about the covenant community of God. When the words God's temple or the temple of God are used outside of 2 Thessalonians, it almost always refers to Christ or to the church. Paul himself uses the phrase 5 times outside of 2 Thessalonians, and not once does he refer to the literal temple in Jerusalem. The commentator Greg Beale says this: this man will come into the midst of the church and cause it to become predominantly apostate. He is a self-exalter. He is a deceiver. Verse 10. He uses signs and wonders in his wicked deception. He works, of course, for the master deceiver, Satan. Who does he deceive? Well, it is unbelievers, those who refused to love the truth and so be saved. This coming of the man of sin and Antichrist was known to the early Christians. They were taught this. The apostles taught it. Paul taught it. John taught it. It was important information for the Christians. Now, this man of lawlessness has not yet appeared. Paul tells us he's being restrained. He's being held back. And the Thessalonians knew exactly what was holding him back. We don't. Lots of speculation, lots of ideas about what it is. And I think it's enough to know that there is something, some power, holding him back. Holding back this lawless one. He's being restrained. Some power is an operation holding him back. Can we let down our guard? It's not here yet. Paul tells us that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's simmering beneath the surface. It's there. It's in our world now. Well, here is Paul's antidote to the idea that the day of the Lord had come. There has to be a rebellion, a large-scale apostasy from the Christian faith. And secondly, this man of lawlessness must be revealed. Well, how can this help us? Would this teaching have anything at all to do with our day-to-day lives? Should it make a difference to how we live? Let me try and mention a few things. Number one, in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ wins. I didn't mention that when we were going through the verses. But look at verse 3. We get a strong hint of it there. This man of sin, man of lawlessness, is called the son of destruction. He's doomed, in other words. We have a clearer statement in verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The man of sin, this Antichrist, is going to have his day. The outcome of the struggle between Christ and Antichrist is certain beyond any shadow of doubt. In the end, the Lord Jesus Christ wins. And our focus should always be on him. Think about what this might mean for Christians in North Korea. The hardest place on the planet for a Christian to live. Think of a family who have come to believe on the Lord Jesus and they're discovered. They'll be having meetings in their home. And this family, dad, mum, and children, are taken away to a camp. and dad and mum are separated from their children, and they have to go and work in a plant, in a factory where it's extremely dangerous to work, where their lives are under threat because of chemicals or whatever. Death is looming for them. How would this truth make a difference to them? The Lord Jesus always wins. He will win in the end. Doesn't it give hope? Would it give you hope if you were in that situation? He's not going to forget us. We are going to be vindicated. Our enemies are going to be judged. The Lord Jesus wins in the end. And shouldn't our focus be not on Antichrist, but be on Jesus? Some of you know that I'm involved in a bookshop. I know a little bit about the book market. And I know that a lot of focus is not on Christ, but is on Antichrist. It's unbelievable. Books about Christ don't sell. Books about Antichrist do sell. That says something, doesn't it? This is the only place in which Paul writes about Antichrist. And circumstances in Thessalonica demanded it. He's trying to correct an error. And as he writes about Antichrist, he leaves us in absolutely no doubt about his ultimate fate. And either side of this teaching about Antichrist in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, is prayer and thanksgiving, which focus on Jesus. Well, the point is, all our focus, all our attention should be on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. In 1 Thessalonians, we read about the coming back of Jesus. Do you know what it says? It says, encourage one another with these words and build one another up. That's the context. It tells them Christ is coming. It's a glorious coming. It's visible. It's loud. He says, but encourage one another with these words. And he says, look, he's coming and we're going to be in his presence. He says, and so, chapter 1, verse, sorry, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18, so we will always be with the Lord. How comforting. This church is persecuted. This church is going through great hardships. Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Have you ever used the doctrine of the second coming of Christ to encourage a fellow Christian? Have you ever been encouraged by a fellow Christian coming to you and saying, look, keep going. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. You're going to be with him. This passage surely should tell us, keep your focus right. keep it your fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is preparation. We have been told that the rebellion and about the rebellion and the coming of the lawless one. And this time will be a time of persecution and affliction. Some Christians believe that a rapture will take place and it will usher Christians away from tribulation and suffering. It's called the pre-trib rapture. I don't know very much about it. Well, they're wrong. Believers will not be gathered to Christ until after the rebellion and the appearance of the lawless one. We should be prepared for this. This is information to prepare believers. We should be preparing ourselves for it. You might say, well, maybe it won't happen in our lifetime. It didn't stop Paul writing to these Thessalonian Christians and telling them, be prepared. It's preparation instead of speculation. We should be preparing ourselves for it. We're not to be deceived. I've already said that this falling away and coming of the lawlessness is going to affect the professing church. Many will fall away. Are we prepared? The implication is that professing Christians will be deceived, will fall away. Will we be one of them? Thirdly, this passage tells us that people are responsible for their fate. Paul makes the point in chapter 1. He emphasizes how people are responsible for their fate, where they will go to when they die. Why are people condemned? Paul speaks about this. Verse 10, he says, they refused. Note those words. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 12, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God's judgment, God's condemnation is a response to people's refusal to obey the gospel. It must be obeyed. Someone might argue, they might say something like this, doesn't God send a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false? Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned. It seems unfair, doesn't it? God sends a strong delusion. How can God be good and just and still send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie? God does it. The delusion that God sends is the beginning of judgment. God often punishes sin with sin. God causes these people to be deluded because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. If you're not a believer, you're condemned. God commands you to repent and believe. Have you repented and believed? Have you turned from sin and closed with Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Some of you might say, I can't. I can't. I just can't repent. I can't believe. Then cry out to God for help. Ask Him to help you to believe. Ask Him to turn your heart towards Him. Help my unbelief. Enable me to believe. You're responsible. Paul closes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 by calling these believers to be thankful. Thankful. He's explained to them the terrible fate of those who don't believe. And he says to them, be thankful because God loves you. Verse 13. God chose you from before the foundation of the world. Verse 13. He sanctified you. He set you apart as His very own. He gave you the ability to believe. Verse 14. You have every reason to be a thankful Christian. He tells them to stand firm. They hadn't been standing firm, had they? They had been deceived. They had been listening to lies. And now he tells them to stand firm. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Truth had been passed on to them, a body of truth called here the traditions. And that's the authoritative teaching of the apostles. It may have been given orally, or it may have been by letter. These Christians had been tossed about, deceived by someone telling them the day of the Lord had come. They needed to stand firm on the truths of the Word of God, the truths of the Gospel, the things that they had learned. And then Paul commends them to God. He prays for them. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Here's the pastoral concern again. He's concerned about their comfort. Comfort your hearts. He doesn't want them to be unsettled or alarmed. And he prays for their comfort and that God would establish them in every good work. What does the second coming of Christ mean to you? I wonder if everyone in this room is ready, is prepared for the second coming of Christ. Are you? What would happen if it was tomorrow? Are you ready? I suppose it can't be tomorrow. There is precursors to it. Let us pray. Let us come before God. Father, we thank you for the hope of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming as the judge, coming as the Saviour of His people. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would encourage us through this great hope and help us, Lord, to encourage one another through this great hope. We pray, our Heavenly Father, We pray that our young people, Lord, would be ready for this wonderful appearing. That you, O God, would be working in their hearts and their minds, and that you would be preparing them, that you would give them faith and belief and trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, we commit these things to you in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.